Well, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. This is one of those passages of Scripture that, well, every passage of Scripture, but this, I guess, I've been thinking particularly this week, that I'm so grateful for God's Word and for the Holy Spirit that can help you to understand it better than I can possibly teach it to you. It's my prayer, certainly, that you would really grasp what Paul is teaching in these verses that we've been looking at the last few weeks much better than I can explain them to you and much better than I can passionately preach them to you. I pray that you'll embrace them in your own hearts because they're so important that you get these and understand what Christ has done for you in more than just an intellectual way. You need to really grasp hold of this and be thankful for this. But we've been looking the last few weeks at this passage that runs from verse 9 down through verse 14, where Paul wrote of how specifically he petitioned God for the saints at Colossae. The previous verses talked about his thanksgiving for the power of the gospel and for what the gospel had done in their lives, and now he's praying, or he's writing about how he prays for them in an ongoing manner. Let me read to you again verses 9 down to 14 just to bring this back into your mind. Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul's praying here that they'll be continuing to grow in Christ, that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in the words of verse 10. And we've noted here the last few weeks that he lists four specific marks of the life that pleases God in these verses that run from 9 to 14. And these are very helpful, although they're broad. They're very helpful guidelines for the Christian walk. I trust that each of you desire to know God's will for your life. And certainly there are times when you're seeking to know God's will about some very specific decision. Should I take this job, for example? Or should I buy this house? Or should I go to this school? But you realize that God's Word doesn't lay down those specific answers to each of those kind of questions. It doesn't say you should buy that house or take that job. He doesn't say that. But God does give us some very important guiding principles that we're to live under and that we're to examine our lives under. And some of those are found right here in this passage. There are four such guiding principles here, four marks of the life that pleases God, and we've really looked at all of these now over the course of the last few weeks. The first mark, spiritual fruit, verse 10, Paul prays specifically that the Colossians might have a knowledge of God's will so that they might bear fruit in every good work. So you want to know God's will for your life? He wants you to bear fruit. So you run things that you're making decisions about through the grid of that. This includes growth in what Galatians 5 refers to as fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. So you ask yourself, what am I doing then to cultivate those things in my life? Am I praying that God would increase that fruit? Spiritual fruit also includes the one another. The one another's that Scripture calls you to practice within the church body. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. admonish one another, love one another. Spiritual fruit includes your testimony to unbelievers, sharing the gospel, teaching truth, living truth. Do all that you do to glorify the Lord. So you realize you have to live under the realization now of Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. So you live your life through that grid. That's his will for you to bear fruit. The second mark of a God-pleasing life, continued spiritual growth. You have to assess your life and honestly ask, am I growing? Am I progressing in the knowledge of God in my own Christian walk? What am I doing that might be hindering that? Is what I'm considering doing, would that hinder my growth? What can I do that would help me grow even more? Third mark of a God-pleasing life, we've seen this already, spiritual power. Verse 11, being strengthened with power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So you ask yourself questions like these. Am I a man or a woman of prayer? Do I routinely trust in my own strength until only all the time until things really get tough, and then do I only seemingly turn to prayer and to God's power? Is this decision I'm about to make, would it please the Lord? Am I persevering in this in the power of the Lord like I should be? Or am I giving in to discouragement? Am I being patient with others in the power of God? That's his will. The fourth mark of a God-pleasing life, spiritual gratitude. Ingratitude is the mark of an unbeliever. Gratitude, then, is the mark of a believer. It's fundamental to the Christian walk. A life that's pleasing to God is a life that's characterized, Paul writes here, by joyful thanksgiving to God. And in verses 12 to 14 that we're going to conclude today, Paul lists three specific reasons why we are to be ever thanking God. We looked at the first two last week, and I'll review them quickly. But the first one, God qualified us. Second one, God delivered us. And we'll look at this more this morning. God transferred us. Paul's touching here on the eternal perspective that the believer is to have. These aren't simply temporal blessings. These are blessings with eternal ramifications. These are blessings that you can be thankful for no matter what other temporal circumstances you're living in today. So let's review these first two real quickly. First reason that necessitates our gratitude, Paul writes this, our qualification. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul's ruling out here any merit on the part of the believer, and he's pointing toward God. He's emphasizing what God has done. He has qualified us. He alone. The idea here is that God himself has made you sufficient. He has made you fit. He has qualified you. If you're a believer, you were qualified. You were made fit for this eternal inheritance that Paul's writing of here at the moment of your conversion. You became in Christ at that time of your salvation, and because Christ is deserving, and because Christ does qualify, and because you were then made a joint heir with Christ, so then you are qualified. And because of your position in Christ, then, you share in this eternal inheritance. So why should you be constantly giving thanks to him? Because he has reached down and qualified you for an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and that will not fade away. Second reason that necessitates our constant thanksgiving is verse 13, our rescue. We looked at this last week as well. He rescued you. if you're a believer here today, he rescued you from the domain of darkness. It's not because of you or even because of your own volition. That didn't bring you searching for God. No, God rescued you. He delivered you. The Greek word here means to rescue, to deliver. He rescued you from the realm of darkness where you were in moral, spiritual darkness, where you were darkened in your understanding of the truth. He rescued you from the domain of lies, where you were living in the dark, believing lies rather than God's truth. He rescued you from your position of bondage to sin and opposition to God. He rescued you from a position where you were hopeless and helpless. He rescued you from that position where you were opposed to God, where you were in bondage to evil. He alone delivered you from that. If you understand that, then live in light of that, and so be ever thankful to him. Now this morning, I want us to look at this third reason. This third reason to be constantly giving thanks to God is this: our transfer. God's action on behalf of his people didn't stop with his rescue from the darkness. He delivers them. He delivers them, and he also transfers them to something much, much better. Look at verse 13. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred here actually translates a really old Greek word that was used way back in secular writings to refer to the removal of people, even of whole people groups, from one country and settling them in another land. And this idea of transference is a concept that the Colossians would have been familiar with. They would have readily understood what Paul was talking about here, because they knew that earthly rulers would at times transplant a conquered people and a whole country of people to another country. For example, we see this even in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 17, verse 6, we read that the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them there. 2 Kings 24, the king of Babylon then captured Jerusalem and brought the people from Jerusalem and transferred them to Babylon. But there's an important difference. Paul picks up on that here, but with an important difference. Here in Colossians, Paul is reminding us, we have been transplanted, we have been transferred, but not from liberty into slavery, but from slavery into liberty. From slavery into liberty. And so this term transferred is a very descriptive term. It declares the action of God's saving power, which does not stop with deliverance from the power of darkness, but continues on then into transferring the believer into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And once again here, the tense of this verb, the aorist tense, points to a point in time that this transfer took place. At the moment of conversion, you were carried from the darkness into light. He qualified us. He rescued us. He transferred us. The tense of all of those, very important here. Here in the church, here is this church at Colossae being attacked by false teachers implying the insufficiency of Christ. And Paul reminds them, he reminds us, Christ is sufficient. He is our certain hope of glory. For the true believer in Christ, you have been qualified. You have been rescued. You have been transferred. It's done. There's no more, Paul is pointing out here, there's no more to add to your justification before God. It's done. at the point of time in your conversion, it's done. Once for all, we've been transferred and delivered to the kingdom of his Son. Now, when Paul refers to the kingdom in his epistles, he's usually referring to the future kingdom, to that future visible manifestation of the kingdom when Christ comes back to reign. But two times, though, he uses it in the sense of the present aspect of the kingdom. He does that back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, when he uses it to designate those who do not constitute the kingdom. And second, here in Colossians 1, in our verse this morning, he uses the term to designate those who do constitute the present kingdom. And this reminder of the present kingdom is very important. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is affirming to you and to me that we have already been brought into the kingdom. The kingdom is the place where the sovereign king, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules. And he rules over your heart today if you're in the kingdom. You've been qualified, you've been rescued, and you have been transferred, and so you have received a foretaste of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And God has already begun a good work in you, and one day will bring it to fruition and perfection on the day of Christ. And that kingdom, which in its fullness lies ahead of us, has already become effective in us. And this little phrase of his beloved Son in verse 13 is something that you don't want to overlook. It's the kingdom of God, the Father's beloved Son. Literally, it's this, the Son of his love. It's a Hebraic way of referring to Jesus as the object of the Father's love, God's dear, beloved Son. It's reminiscent of the words back in Luke 3 at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So this little phrase then should remind you, you have a new ruler now, the King who is the Word and who is the Light, the King who is the Son, infinitely loved by the Father, is your King. And this phrase might remind you of something else, though. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is the object of the Father's love, yes. And the Son also reveals the Father's love. He is our King. And the Father's perfect love is perfectly manifest in him. In other words, we've been rescued out of the darkness, out of the satanic kingdom dominated by fear, slavery, lies, and sin, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of love, a kingdom founded on love and marked by love. God the Father eternally loves God the Son. The Son loves the Father. Both the Father and Son love the saints. And the saints, the true believers, love God. And the saints love other saints. Now, verse 14. Paul makes it clear that in Christ we experience something very crucial. Paul writes that those who have been rescued and transferred into the kingdom have been blessed with great benefits won for them by Christ himself. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This word redemption is the translation of the Greek word apolutrosin. And it comes from a family of Greek words that stress the thought of release by a ransom. The noun form of this word family, litron, was widely used in classical Greek to refer to the ransom payment to free a slave from bondage or to free a prisoner from captivity. And this metaphor then gets applied in Scripture in a similar way to speak of the benefits of Christ's atoning death to the believer. By his sacrificial death, Christ ransoms and so then liberates believers from sin, guilt, and ultimately the penalty of death. I just want you to listen to a couple verses that use this word group, this word family, that speaks of release by a ransom. Listen to these verses. First, the noun form, lutron, translated ransom in Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Same word family that our word in verse 14 is from, redemption. That verse, Mark 10:45, is pointing to Jesus' vicarious suffering and death. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. That little Greek preposition translated for there means instead of or in the place of. Jesus gave his life as a ransom in the place of many. His death constitutes the ransom by which the sinner is freed. And then we have the verb form, lutrao, translated redeemed in 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter's saying, we were redeemed by the death of Christ. Now here in Colossians 1, Paul uses that same family of words with this Greek word, apolutrosin. Here's the point. Our rescue, deliverance, and ultimately then our transfer into his kingdom has been bought with a price. We have been ransomed. We've been redeemed away from the realm of darkness, out of bondage to sin by the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9 that I read this morning. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In the words of 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The perfect Son of God gave himself as a ransom for you. His death on the cross was the only payment that could satisfy the sin debt that was owed. It was the only payment that could release you and release me from bondage and make it possible for us to enter a new kingdom. So Paul specifies here in verse 14 in Colossians 1, that it's only in Christ that a person can find redemption. Look at verse 14 again. In whom we have redemption. In whom is referring back to verse 13, the Son, and affirms that redemption and forgiveness are ours only by virtue of union with Christ. Christ is the author of our redemption. He alone accomplished our redemption. And he is himself the living source of redemption. Romans 3:24 puts it this way. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. And this living union with Christ is brought into effect the moment we turn in true faith to the Savior. At that time, the deliverance is effected. And because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and final and complete, your deliverance cannot then be followed by later bondage. He has paid it all, once and for all to him you owe. the price will never have to be paid again, and your ransomed release will never come to an end. Always a reason for thanksgiving. And notice, in whom we have redemption. We have. Those two little words preach to you. Your redemption is a present reality. You possess, if you're a believer, you possess that redemption now. You have it now, and nothing can terminate your possession of it. As a Christian, you must not hesitate to accept that truth. You're redeemed, forever redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you can and you must rest with undisturbed repose in that finished work and redemption and in the clear testimony of God's word. And there's a second very significant term in verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This idea of redemption and this idea of forgiveness are not identical concepts, but Paul puts these two terms in the same sentence in apposition to one another here. And by doing that, he's highlighting the truth that the central feature of redemption is the forgiveness of sins. This word translated forgiveness carries the idea of dismissal, of release, of pardon, of remission. The word literally means sending away. So the word speaks of the removal of our sins from us so that they are no longer barriers that separate us from God. In union with Christ through faith, we have redemption, and with that, our sins are sent away, Paul's saying, in the sense that they can never be recalled against us. So you understand, God's righteous wrath because of our sin had to be appeased. And by his substitutionary sacrifice, Christ satisfied the demands of a just God and appeased once and for all the divine wrath for all who believe. That's called propitiation. John Calvin said it this way: God, to whom we were hateful because of sin, was appeased by the death of his Son to become favorable to us. But also by his sacrificial death, Christ liberates believers from sin and from the penalty of death. That's redemption. And with redemption comes forgiveness and reconciliation. So you see, these little words that Paul throws out here in verse 14, in Christ, redemption, forgiveness, those things speak to the truth of your totally new relationship as a believer with God. Instead of being under the tyranny of Satan and in a state of opposition to Christ, you're instead brought into a new relationship with him. He is your new king, and you love him. You're reconciled. You've been forgiven of your sin debt. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, understand you're pardoned forever. Because of what Christ did. So a life that pleases God can only respond with joyous thanksgiving to that wonderful pardon that you've received. One very significant truth from this passage: there are only two possibilities when it comes to the realm in which a human being belongs. Only two. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light. Man and woman's greatest need is to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of life, to light of light. And this rescue and transfer mission is only possible with the payment of the highest price. man's good works, man's good intentions, man's religious activity cannot satisfy the ransom that's required. It was a price that only the perfect Lamb of God could pay. Jesus, God in human flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth, the shedding of his blood on the cross was the only sacrifice that could adequately pay for sin. His sacrifice was the only payment that could satisfy the righteous character of God whom our sin is against. And this sacrifice is sufficient to provide the forgiveness of someone's sins. And most important, Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave to prove that his death was sufficient and that it was a worthy sacrifice. So if you don't know Christ, the important question for you today is this: do you want your sins to be forgiven? If that's you, don't wait. Understand that you can be released from the domain of darkness that you're in, that you can be qualified for an eternal inheritance. You can be redeemed. You can be forgiven, but only at the cross of Christ. You need to turn to Him alone, in faith alone, realizing that He paid the price for your sins. You must then respond in true belief, and you must follow the King of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me ask you this. Do you really know who you are now? Do you really comprehend and rejoice in the kingdom you are in as a believer? Do you focus on this? I'm convinced that too many Christians focus on their daily failures too much. And instead of expressing our continuous thanksgiving to God for all He has done, we continually focus on what wretched people we are. And it's true, we do sin daily. And we must deal honestly and quickly with our sin, confessing it and turning from it. But Paul's reminding us here, a life that pleases God is thankful. And a life that pleases God lives in light of what Christ has accomplished. The point is this: don't maximize your failure. Maximize Christ's sufficiency. Your deliverance, your rescue, your transfer wasn't partial. It was complete. It's done. And now you have to live out then who you are. As a child of God in the kingdom of Christ, live as children of light. Once for all, we have been delivered out of dismal darkness and into marvelous light. Be thankful for it. For our qualification by God, for our rescue, our transfer, and live a life that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just bind this truth into our hearts, that what you've done is done for us. Father, as true believers, Father, you've already done this work. You've already qualified us. You've already rescued us. You've already transferred us. Just bind that into our hearts and help us to live in light of that truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.